If every man is lost, God is true and loses nothing. God is not leaning on us for anything. Let God be true. Let God be righteous. Let God be faithful. Let God be God, and every man a liar and perishing.
Does the unfaithfulness of man nullify the faithfulness of God? That's the telling question John Piper tackles from Romans 3, 1-8 in this episode of Light and Truth. The sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on March 7, 1999.
Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now you can see what's up here. He's expressing in his own words what somebody is objecting in his mind, or either, as he recalls from many synagogue debates, your gospel has undermined the Old Testament teaching that the Jews are a very special and privileged people who have many advantages. God has chosen them out of all the world. He's given them many gifts, and you seem to just level them out. And if that's the truth, if he undermines what the Old Testament teaches, if he undermines the elect position of Israel, there's no future for this gospel. There is no future for this gospel in the world. So he has to take a detour and answer this here. Verse 2 begins his answer. Are there any advantages? And he answers, great in every respect. And then he starts what looks like is a list. And he never gets beyond number 1 in the list. He says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's a great advantage. They have the Word of God. God gave them the law. God gave them the prophets. God gave them the writings. They have the oracles of God, and he didn't give them to anybody else in the world before the apostles came on the scene to write the New Testament. Now, he said there's a list by saying, first of all, but he doesn't finish the list because he's on a detour. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with this whole issue of whether the Jews have a special place in redemptive history and how his gospel does not undermine their elect position. But here he's just parrying the response to try to get back onto the road. So he takes this little detour. He gives one example. Why don't you turn with me to Romans 9, and I'll read you the rest of the list, just so you'll see what's coming. And if you wanted to later today, maybe you could go ahead and read how he deals with this huge issue of Israel's election in detail. But jump to Romans 9. He's talking about how his kinsmen are accursed and cut off from Christ, and how he loves them and would be willing, if it were possible, to be damned for them. And then he says in the middle of verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, theirs are the fathers, and then the biggest of all, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So there's the list that he never finished. Now go back with me to chapter 3. They have an advantage, Paul says. He is not denying a very special and remarkable place for the people of Israel. And yet his hearers are saying, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways, Paul. You can't teach in verse 25 and 27 of chapter 2 that Jewishness is no better than Gentilishness, and they can be judged by Gentiles. And on the other side say, there is a covenant security for the people of God, Israel. You can't have it. There's a contradiction here. That's what Paul's up against. He's got to answer that. So here's his answer in verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, so he's going to grant half the premise. If some did not believe, indeed they have not. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And you have to understand, even if they are judged, because he's already pronounced judgment upon them, and he'll do it again and again. So you got these two things. Jews are, in large measure in Paul's day, unbelieving and perishing, being judged even by Gentiles. And on the other hand, you have Paul saying, and God is faithful. God is righteous. God is true. God keeps his promises. God is a person of integrity. How can this be? Verse 4, he says, may it never be. May there be no unfaithfulness with God. Even if some Jews are unbelieving, may it never be that God is unfaithful or unrighteous. In fact, in verse 4, he goes farther. And he says, not only is God faithful and righteous and true in spite of the fact that some Jews are unbelieving, but he says, he's faithful, he's true, he's righteous, even if every man is a liar and untrue to God. Verse 4, rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Now that takes your breath away, because I'll come back to this next week. We live in a time and in a culture that is so drunk with the centrality of the value of man, and ourselves in particular, and our rights, and our virtues, and our esteem, that a sentence like this must land on us either with absolute incomprehensibility or rage. Because what this sentence says is, if every man is lost, God is true, and loses nothing. God is not leaning on us for anything. Let God be true, let God be righteous, let God be faithful, let God be God, and every man a liar and perishing. And God will stand at the center of the universe, glorious, and every man in hell, if it must be. And oh, how we think, poor God, poor God, poor God. Paul, the apostle inspired here, has a vision of the universe and of God's supreme central value in the universe that is so different than the atmosphere we breathe as to make many parts of the Bible unintelligible for contemporary Americans until the Holy Spirit transforms our values. He is saying, all right, you call into question the faithfulness of God by saying some Jews are unbelieving and therefore I'm not treating Jews with the kind of favor. I say, may it never be. God is faithful. God is righteous. In fact, not only is he righteous, faithful and true if some Jews are unbelieving, but if every human is unbelieving. Now, how are you going to support that, Paul? How are you going to argue for that? And what he does here is remarkable because he quotes Psalm 51. Do you remember what Psalm 51 is? It's David's psalm after adultery with Bathsheba. Let me read you verse 4 of Psalm 51 because he only quotes half of it. Paul really has high expectations of his readers here. I'm just blown away. Let me read the whole verse, Psalm 51:4. Against you, O God, David cries out, having committed adultery, having murdered a husband. Against you, O God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then here comes the part that Paul quotes. So now this results from his confession of his iniquity and his unrighteousness. So that you are justified when you speak in judgment against me, and blameless when you judge. Now, how in the world does this argument work? What is Paul doing in verse 4? Why does he bring in this quote from David? Let's walk through the train of thought and see if we can get it. Verse 3. Okay, some Jews are unbelieving, and indeed they are under God's condemnation. They're going to be judged by Gentiles. Yes. But that does not, Paul says in verse 3, nullify God's faithfulness, righteousness, truthfulness, integrity. In fact, verse 4, even if everybody is an unbeliever, God is not called into question. He stands, he's just, he's holy, he's true, he's faithful. His character never is impugned. Why? Because David said that God is justified in his judgment by the very sin that brought it on him. Here's the Jew, the King Jew, who is vindicating God in his judgment on him because of his sin. And thus David is saying, if I have sinned as I have sinned, and God judges me, he is righteous. So David will not buy their contradiction. David doesn't see it their way. That if God judges Israel, even the foremost of Israelites, that somehow their standing and his righteousness are called into question, David won't have it. And that's Paul's answer to the objection. Paul's been in too many debates to end here. He knows there's an objection that's going to be raised here. And before he gets back to verse 9, which is back on the road that he has planned out in the book of Romans, he's going to go a little deeper into the detour here, and he's going to answer one more objection. Now, this objection is absolutely amazing. They're not done yet. These imaginary objectors who keep saying, no, no, no. The next objection they raised is simply astonishing here. They say, okay, Paul, we hear what you're saying. You're saying that when we say judgment on Jews for their sin contradicts their elect status and God's righteousness in his covenant keeping. When you say, no, it doesn't, because David himself vindicates and magnifies the justice of God in his own judgment, you, Paul, involve God in a colossal contradiction. Oh? How so? Well, just like this. Listen. If David's unrighteousness, or our unrighteousness, let's say our unrighteousness, our sin, our adultery, is precisely what magnifies the justice of God and his glorious righteousness in judging us, then we're no longer the instrument of sin, we're the instrument of God glorifying, and you can't judge God glorifiers. Contradiction. Does that sound like a word game to you? That's called sophistry. It's a word game. It's reckless use of reason. It's the way people talk about spiritual reality when they have lost a handle on reality. Today we would call it spinning. Well, let's read it. I didn't make that argument up. It's in verse 5. Here it is. But if our unrighteousness, say like David's, demonstrates the righteousness of God when he judges us, what shall we say? Now, Paul gives his own answer here because he cannot bring himself to letting the objector who's arguing here have the say. He says, the God who inflicts wrath on such people is not unrighteous, is he? And they say, yes, he is. And Paul puts in parentheses, I tremble to speak like this. I speak like a human. I know that in even bringing up this kind of sophistry argument, I speak like a human. And he says, may it never be. May it never be that God would be unrighteous to bring judgment upon people whose sin vindicates his righteousness in judgment. He will not have it. Okay, you don't have it. But what's your answer? You got an answer? And he does. The way he answers it for now, till he gets to chapter 9, is by showing that this objector has involved himself in three contradictions. This wordplay, this gamesmanship with godly things, which brings down his condemnation at the end of verse 8, has involved them in three contradictions of their own principles, and he takes them one at a time in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. So let's just look at them. Here's number one. He says, on your terms, this word game that you're playing that says God can't judge Jews because if he judges them because they are sinners, and David says that their sin highlights his justice and his glorious righteousness, then they are God glorifiers, and it would be a contradiction of him to judge God glorifiers. If that argument holds, he can't judge the world either. That's verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And you know he's going to judge the world. You objectors, you dialoguers with me, you manipulators of language, you know he's going to judge the world. You want him to judge the world. Let the Gentiles be damned. But if the Gentiles are going to be damned, you know good and well God's going to be just in doing it. And their sin will be that which highlights his justice as he brings judgment upon them. But that too would be impossible on your terms. And therefore, God can't even judge the world. And therefore, you got to rectify, change your whole theology if you're going to play with games and words like you've been playing. That's his first response. Here's his second response. Take me, for example, he says. Take me. Think about Paul. You don't like me. You think right now I'm lying. My gospel is a lie. My dealing with Israel is a lie. You think I'm unrighteous. Now tell me, am I going to be judged as a sinner? Why do you call me a sinner? Why am I still judged as a sinner? Because on your terms, not even Paul can be judged. You must start blessing me. Play your game. Bless me. Affirm me. Liar. Glorifying God. Unable to be judged. Speak on, Paul. That's verse 7. Let's read it. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still judged a sinner? On your game. Your game. Your sophistry. That's your second contradiction. You shouldn't be upset with me. You should be thanking God for my message. It is so full of lies. because I'm vindicating God as he judges me, which means he can't judge me. It is a game, folks. It's a game. Lastly, on your terms, let's all just go on sinning. Let's just sin. Your whole point is our sin glorifies God's righteousness when he judges. And so, since we are really God glorifiers, he can't judge us. So, let's just all be about the business of sinning so that God gets more glory by our sinning and thus can't judge us. And that's verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He's going to take that up again in chapter 6. To all of this, he says, and now he's done, and he'll get back on the road. To all of this, he says, their condemnation is just. End the paragraph. Whose condemnation? People who trifle with the word of God. People who play games. People who are cornered because something that they see in Scripture. Here's a true thing. God chose Israel. They're his special chosen people. He loves them and he's a person of integrity. And over here, judgment upon many Jews, even by Gentiles. And they look at these two things, both they see in the Old Testament and now in Paul's mouth, and they can't fit them together. And so they abandon one of them, and inevitably, when you abandon one thing in Scripture that doesn't seem to be reconcilable with another thing, you become a sophist. Inevitably. You start playing word games. You start using language and quoting Scripture, and people look at it and say, that can't be what that text means. And the language becomes convoluted. Let them be accursed, he says. Their condemnation is just. Let's close with one little story from Jesus. You think this is a small thing to the Apostle Paul? Was it a small thing to Jesus when he ran into people like this? You remember this story? They came to Jesus testing him. People who had lost reality and were using religious language expediently, not to reflect truth, but to accomplish political purposes. They say, Jesus, tell us by what authority you do these things. And now he says, you tell me something. The baptism of John, was it from man or from heaven? And they go off and we get a little microphone in their huddle. They say, now if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe on him? And if we say it's from man, the people might stone us because they think he's a prophet. So what are we going to do? Well, let's say we don't know. Okay. We don't know. And Jesus does not smile. He hates expedient language that's politically driven. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I don't deal with people like you. Their condemnation is just. So my closing exhortation is, don't trifle with the Bible. When you find a truth in the Bible and you are persuaded it is a truth, and you find another truth in the Bible and you are persuaded it is the truth, and you're having a hard time bringing the two together, Don't sink into sophistry by abandoning one or two. Say, oh God, I will wait and I will be patient and I will study and I will pray and I will listen and I will look to you and I will trust that someday, somehow, these two true things will cohere and be reconcilable. Help me, oh my God, to know how to live in this tension. And you will be safe. You'll be safe.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our 15-part series on God's remedy for the unrighteous with a sermon titled, Remedy for a Deadly Diagnosis. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.